Well, we are going to be looking at that passage in a moment, but as I often do, I want to begin with a question, and as usual, it's a deep and thought-provoking question, and it's something that I've contemplated over for some time this week. It's something that's been running around the back of my mind, and something I wanted to share with you is this question: which four people, historical or contemporary, would you most like to have dinner with? It was something that I obviously had to give grave consideration to. And so this evening I wanted to share with you my personal answer. My personal answer, I think, would be Henry V, Martin Luther, Mr. T, and Muhammad Ali. I think that would be my ideal dinner party. That would be something that I would just think would be fantastic. I'm not entirely sure if you'd agree with me, but that's just something that I've been contemplating this week. Because I think that, you know, even if you didn't quite agree with my choices of guests that you'd pick, I could probably guess the sort of people that you wouldn't pick. I don't think many of you would pick your bin man. And I don't think many of you would perhaps pick a cranky neighbour who lives a couple of doors down. Because I think it's very interesting asking that question. Because human nature is usually pretty predictable when we come to questions like this. Because out of choice, if we're honest, one of the things that makes us human is that we like to hang out, don't we, with people who are successful, who are talented, who perhaps we perceive as interesting. They're people who make us look good when we're with them and feel good when we talk to them. And if we're honest, that's automatically the way perhaps we think. But I want to suggest this evening that there's problems with that way of thinking. I'm guessing that you can probably spot a few of the issues with the way that we think about that. But the one I want to think about tonight is this question. I wonder, because we function like that, is that the way automatically we think God thinks about us? Because I think it's very easy to slip into that mentality. We think that, just like us, God is only truly interested in the important people, the influential, the beautiful, the talented, the successful people. If you don't believe me, ask yourself another question. Well, when we come before God, when do we find it easiest? After a good day or after a bad day? If you're anything like me, it's often easiest when we've had a day where things have gone right. Because if I'm honest, I often think that God is like me. He loves hanging out with me when I'm perhaps good, or clever, or successful, or happy. And in my deepest heart of hearts, sometimes I think, well, he doesn't really like hanging out with stupid, sinning, empty, broken me. Because if I'm honest, well, neither would I. So the question we come this evening with, to this passage, is what is that God really like? Is God really like us? Who would God want to hang out with? Well, to discover the answer to that question, we need to turn back into our Bibles. And we need to examine this passage in 1 Samuel. And it's a crucial passage because it's found at the very start of the book of Samuel, divided, as I said, in our Bibles, between 1 and 2 Samuel. And maybe as we think about the book of Samuel, if we know anything about it, the initial thoughts going off in our minds would kind of give us some answers. You might think of great kings, mighty battles, and huge building projects that go on in the second half of this book. And we might think, well, surely that's where God is at. God loves high politics and big figures, and that's what he's concerned with. And yet the shock comes at the start of this book. Because in verses 1 to 3, we find this book, this great chapter in Israel's history, starting with an obscure man and his two wives. And the question we must be asking ourselves is, well, where is this story going? Why is this kind of part of Israel's history kept throughout centuries? Why does it start here? What kind of introduction is this? Well, as we've unpacked this story, I hope you'll find out, first of all, that this story is no accident. Because in verses 1 to 18, we discover God
is a God who loves broken people. The God of the universe wants to show us at the start of this chapter, God loves broken people. Because that's exactly what Hannah is at the start of chapter 1. And maybe that might come as a little bit of a surprise again, because Hannah's life, if we look at it, isn't actually truly awful. She's got a husband who clearly loves her and offers her financial security. And she's clearly got structure in her life at a time when Israel was fairly chaotic. But inside, and this quickly comes out on the outside, Hannah was a broken woman. She was at her wits' end. Since she'd been married, Hannah had only dreamt of one thing, and that one thing was having a son. And yet that one thing seems to be impossible, verse 6. The Lord had closed her womb, was preventing her from becoming pregnant. And year after year, that burden just seemed to get worse. Her husband's other wife certainly didn't help. And it seems her taunting brings Hannah to absolute breaking point in this story. And at this point, nothing helps. Hannah is a broken woman. And it's with this insignificance, broken nobody, that this chapter of Israel's history begins. And I want to say again, it is no accident. Because it's displaying for us that God's heart delights in broken people. God is a God, not only simply for the big politics and the big figures, but for the small people, for the small details, especially when everything else has failed. And as we begin this evening, that might be where some of you are at. As British people, we're fantastic at putting on a face, aren't we? We're great at concealing all sorts of things that might be going on under the surface. And so, to be honest with you, as I look out at you this evening, I don't know an awful lot of what is going on underneath the surface. But I'm guessing that some of you this evening know exactly how Hannah feels and felt in this passage, because you know exactly what it means to be desperate, to be empty, to be insignificant, to feel like a nobody. And sure, on the outside and to other people, you might think, well, it's not the biggest problem in the world. And perhaps you've almost become embarrassed to share it. But day by day, and month by month, and maybe even year by year, like Hannah, you've had to face that situation at home, that recurring illness, that painful relationship, that aching loneliness. And you know that no one can help and no one can fix it. And perhaps no one even knows about it. And even if they do, well, you kind of feel like they can't help anyway. And as you think about God, well, you think he's probably a little bit tired of insignificant you, coming to him again with the same old problems and the same old ways. And even if that isn't you this evening, I'm guessing it will be at some point. Because this is, for me, part of every single Christian's experience at some point. And when we're at that point, I want us to learn from Hannah's example. Because as a broken person before God, she responds. And she responds in two ways. First, she pours out her heart to him. You can see that, can't you, in the descriptions of her praying. Have a look down at verse 10 with me. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed. Verse 13, Hannah was praying in her heart. Verse 15, I am a woman deeply troubled. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. You see, Hannah knew no one else could help her. And as she comes to verse 6, she knows that it's only God that can help. She knows her husband's love and security couldn't help, and the religious leaders in this passage certainly don't help either. And so, sobbing and with her heart breaking, she turns to her God and she pours out her soul to him. There's no pretense here, is there? There's no holding back. There's no excuses. There's no games.
And it's a beautiful picture of prayer, isn't it?
And I suspect for some of us, it needs to become more of a reality. Pouring out our brokenness before God, coming before Him with tears.
Because although this isn't kind of a regular state before God, and I don't think it's always part of our Christian experience, I think there should be those times in our Christian lives where we feel that brokenness before God. Because ultimately, we can only be filled if we come to God empty.
If you think about it, we can only receive strength when we're weak. We can only be healed when we're broken.
And perhaps that's the very simple application you need to hear tonight. Maybe it is simply the case of taking that brokenness, that burden that you carry, and placing it before God. Pouring it out before God, continuing to pour it out before God. This experience was Hannah's for many, many years. That brokenness was hers for many years, and yet she kept on taking it to the one place where she knew she could find answers, at the feet of God. She pours out her heart to Him. But she also, as she pours out her heart to Him, affirms the God that she believes in. Because she's not just an example in the way that she prays, but also the words that she uses. Because she demonstrates, doesn't she, very rarely, kind of in these verses, the God that will listen to her. This is a prayer, isn't it, of somebody who really knows God. She acknowledges who she is. She calls herself God's servant. And yet she knows who her God is too. He is the God Almighty. He is Yahweh. And yet she presumes, she knows that He cares and that He listens. Don't you just love the tenaciousness of her faith? And it's because she believes that God is a God who really does delight in the weak and the broken. She believes that God even trusts and even cares about an insignificant wife of a forgotten man and her longing for a baby. Because you see, and this is beginning to answer the question that we started with, God is a God who doesn't think like us. He doesn't simply tolerate our weaknesses. He doesn't simply put up with you because He likes you some of the time. He doesn't even listen to you because He's somehow obliged to. God, the King of glory, the Creator who made you, delights to listen to you. And He especially delights and loves to listen to you when you're at your most broken. Perhaps that comes as a surprise to some of you, but it's absolutely true. Because when we're at our most broken, God can give most graciously. Because He delights to use our weaknesses as canvases for His glory. Dale Ralph Davis, who writes a brilliant commentary on this book, and I'm sure this isn't the last time he's going to be quoted this series, puts it this way. God's tendency is to make our total inability His starting point. And that's what we begin to see in verses 19 to 28. Because first we see the God who loves broken people, but then we see the God who gives graciously. And you see God's response to Hannah's brokenness. First, He brings the peace that Eli prayed for. In verse 18 it says, she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. I think that's very important for us to note, because the first thing she receives is not the answer to her prayer, but the peace and the submission to the God who can answer that prayer. I have to say, on a very basic level, that's something that I've noticed. Prayer very rarely makes things worse.
I say rarely because I know there are times in my life where prayer does seem to make things worse, where it does not bring that peace that we hope for. But yet, I want to say that most of the time, when you do pour out your heart to God, He can give you that peace beyond those answers. Because God loves to respond to our brokenness. And when we're at our absolute weakest, He loves to respond to us.
And once he loves to respond to us, he loves to give graciously. It's funny, isn't it, that so often when we fix our eyes back on God, he actually gives us the thing that we want the most. As Psalm 37:4 puts it, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your hearts. And so it turns out in this story, verse 19 tells us that the Lord remembered her. And in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. You see, God didn't actually have to give her a son, but in his grace, he delighted to give graciously, to remember her. You see, God doesn't owe us anything, and yet he delights to give to us. And once he's given to us, amazingly enough, he allows us to give back to him. See, that's an amazing thing again here, isn't it? God allows us to give back to him. Again, this isn't because God is like us. He doesn't hold debts over our heads. He doesn't kind of keep a record of all the worship that you owe him. And he certainly doesn't need to give, he certainly doesn't need the praise and worship that we bring him. Yet he delights in receiving our gifts. And so Hannah gives him the most precious thing that she has, her first child. And remember, it could have been her only child. And yet she gave freely, joyfully, knowing that the Lord had given to her, and so she could give back to the Lord. And you see, this is a great model, I think, again, for our attitude and the way that we respond to God. Because we have received freely, we give freely. And there's a real difference, I think, between giving in love and duty. One of the things I found myself saying as an adult, and I'm not quite sure where I picked it up from, is whenever kind of we come to Christmas and that sort of thing, I find myself uttering the phrase, I really ought to get them something. And it usually means that it's kind of like a gift that you owe somebody. And so you give the neighbours a box of biscuits because they've given you a pot plant. It's kind of, you know, how adult life seems to work. But I don't know if you've ever been given a gift from a child. And sometimes they're kind of, you know, have their arm twisted a little bit to give a gift. But occasionally a child will give you a gift simply out of love. Maybe it's the kind of, you know, crude drawing that they've done at you in kind of nursery. And they come to you and they simply give it to you. Not because, you know, it's kind of, well, I feel obliged because I've been to school and you've kind of provided this education to respond to you. No, it's a gift from love. And that's the way we respond to God. By giving back to him, we demonstrate that he is everything that we need. As Hannah puts it, the Lord has granted me what I asked of him, so now I give him to the Lord. So we've seen the God who loves broken people, and we've seen the God who gives graciously. And the question, I suppose, now is, well, how do we respond to that God? Well, again, Hannah shows us through her example. And her example is, she worships in chapter 2. And she responds to three truths. And I think these truths really act now as an introduction to this book of Samuel. She uses her experience to reflect on the truths that she's learnt. Well, what does she worship God for? Well, firstly, in verses 1 to 3, she worships the God who brings joy to the broken. She begins it very personally, doesn't she? You notice that my heart rejoices, my mouth boasts, I delight. For Hannah, the truths about God are never academic. They're never abstract. They are personally experienced truths. She knows real joy because she speaks from her experience. This is a very different Hannah from chapter 1, isn't it? It's a totally different prayer. She has experienced God. And so when she speaks about the Lord in verse 2, she knows it to be true. She knows there is no rock other than her God. She can confidently rebuke those in verse 3 who ignore God because she has experienced God for herself. And that might come as a little bit of a shock to us. Because if you're anything like me, we can be a little bit suspicious sometimes of the value of experience. But this prayer is clear. Our God has to be experienced on a personal level. It's not enough simply to believe about God in a general way or an abstract way or an academic way. We need to experience God on a personal level. And just as Christians experience those moments of utter brokenness, and we do as Christians, we should also experience moments when God does lift us high. There are those times where we can point to and say, God was our deliverance. And when he does, we should be ready to turn those times into worship.
Can I be honest here? As a church, I think sometimes we don't do this quite enough. I think sometimes we're a little bit reticent about sharing our experiences. And perhaps when we do share, it's usually something for prayer rather than for praise. But I'd love actually to hear us sharing some of the good things that God has done for us. Because if we share it like Hannah does here, it's not about us, it's about him and about his glory.
Because as verses 4 to 8 show us, he is the
God who turns things upside down. And it's something we've already started to see, but this is crucial to our understanding of the whole book of 1 Samuel, and also for us to understand God himself.
God delights in showing his greatness through our weakness. And never is that more true than when God takes something in the world and he turns it totally upside down. And that's what he's doing here. He's taking a nobody and making her a central figure in Israel's history. It's something he's going to do in the rest of the book as he takes David, that little shepherd boy, and he makes him into the great king. Our God delights in turning the world upside down. And it means, as well as raising the weak, he loves to break the strong. In verse 4, Yahweh loves to take away the strengths and securities of men. And he loves to raise the poor from the dust and lift the needy from the ash heap. He loves to seat them with princes and make them inherit a throne of honor. You see, our God is nothing like us. He delights in the weak. And in fact, he only ever deals with the weak, the insignificant, the forgotten, the broken, the poor. And so, if you felt like that this evening, if as I introduced that topic, you thought, yeah, that's me, well, God is for you, and he delights in you, and he longs to restore you, and to raise you up, and to use you for his glory. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, we are just fragile jars of clay. Why? To show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. There's a sign someone put on the table tennis table at the back last year that kind of made me smile. It said this, broken, do not use. And it always struck me that although that might be true for the equipment of the church, it's exactly the opposite way around for the people in it. Because you see, God only ever uses broken people in his kingdom.
But there's also a danger this evening that this might not be you. In fact, you've never really experienced that brokenness in your Christian life. You've never really kind of, well, it might have done in the past, but it's been some time since you've kind of really felt like this. And I think there is a danger in the Christian life, and I don't want to overstate this evening, but I think it's something worth picking up. We can become comfortable in our Christianity. We live in a culture, don't we, that's frightened, it seems, of insecurity, of weakness, whatever that weakness and insecurity might be, whether it's financial, spiritual, physical. Our culture doesn't like it. We like to be self-sufficient. We like to be independent. And the pressure is on in our culture to be sorted in ourselves and to be self-sufficient. Well, this passage has a warning if we've fallen into that danger this evening. God doesn't use sorted people. He doesn't use comfortable people, people who are just secure. He doesn't use people who don't need him. And so I put it this way. If there is not an area of your life that you can point to
and say, I feel utterly inadequate to deal with it, then you're definitely too comfortable. And so it might be, if that is you this evening, it is time for you to step out of your comfort zone. Whether that's in the way that you spend money, or perhaps the people that you hang around with, the ministries that you're involved in. It might be for you this evening, that's going to be the challenge, is to come face to face in an area of your life with the total inadequacy of you and the total adequacy of God. You see, we need to get to the end of ourselves that he might work in us. Because when we do that, he will demonstrate the final truth that Hannah looks at in this chapter. She says in verse 8, the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, upon them he has set the worlds. You see, we serve a God who is king over all the earth. Our God ultimately reigns. And the story of Hannah demonstrates that. It's a living illustration of that, and we've looked at it this evening. And so does every act of God's people. Which is ultimately why the book of Samuel isn't going to be a book about Samuel or Saul or David. It's going to be a book about God. Because he's the one who raises and crushes kings, who protects his people and shatters his enemies. And as he does it, God is glorified. You see, the role of God's people is to demonstrate God's glory. And that's what Woody Road should be all about. Do you know, we're a group of foolish, broken sinners pointing to our all-wise, all-powerful, all-conquering God. And yet, in verse 10, we find out that ultimately, God's king demonstrates God's glory. This prayer finishes with a word of prophecy. Hannah prays in verse 10, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And again, this prophecy acts as a little bit of an introduction to the book, because obviously at this point, Israel doesn't have a king. And yet we know that God, at the start of this book, is at work, because he is going to bring his king, regardless of what else is going on. And so we're going to find out about Saul, and then we're going to find out about God's king, King David, God raising up a shepherd boy to become king of Israel, as he overturns the wisdom of Israel, the wisdom of the world, in appointing Saul. God shows his power in appointing his king. But of course, God ultimately demonstrates his glory in bringing an even greater king as well. It's the king who declared his upside-down kingdom in a synagogue in Nazareth thousands of years later. A king who would reveal all the glory of the Father. A king who would delight in raising the poor from the dust and the needy from the ash heap. You see, ultimately, Hannah's words here point to the Son of God, who will ultimately reign. And he is the king that we point to in this church. Because, and thank God for this, this church does not rise and fall on us. This church is all about pointing to Jesus. The Jesus who rescues us, who sustains us, who changes us, who continues to heal us, even in our brokenness. The Jesus who did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The king who didn't invite all the cool people to his banquet, but the blind and the crippled and the broken. We worship him. And we worship him because he shows us that God that we found here, that God who loves broken people. We worship him because he does give graciously to us. And we worship him because he's the upside-down king, who brought in an upside-down kingdom, who turned the world upside down. And we will worship him until all the glory and all the praise and all the honor and all the worship goes to him. Amen. Let me pray as I close. Father God, thank you this evening that it is all about you. Father God, thank you that it has got nothing to do with me. Father, thank you that you are for broken people. Father, you delight in people who know their own inadequacies, who know their own weaknesses, who know just how helpless they are, and how empty they are, and how foolish they are. And Father God, thank you that as we come before you and we confess all of that, that you give us your strength and your wisdom and your healing. Father God, thank you that you rescued me. Father, thank you that as inadequate as I am, Father, you can use me. Father, thank you that as broken as all of these people are here, Father, you can use them. Father, thank you that you delight to not be like us. You delight to use the weak and the broken. Father, you delight in it because it brings glory to you. So, Father, I pray, would we be that people? Would we be those broken people who come before the Father and say, would you use us for your glory? Amen. Well, we're now going to...